So, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. And let's talk about the portion that is called Yitro. There's a whole lot in here, and as is usually the case, I try to go through on Erev Shabbat on Friday night the portion from the beginning. And, of course, it begins with now Yitro, priest of Midian, Moshe's father-in-law, heard all of the things that Elohim had done for Moshe. And then he brought Zipporah and Moshe's two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, back. And then we get the famous introduction to this idea of delegation, because Yitro sees that Moshe is basically running himself ragged and trying to do too much. And he says this thing is not good. So he basically gives him a not only some constructive criticism, but a very productive suggestion. I like the fact that he then says, look, check this out and see if this is something that Elohim will confirm to you. And then if so, then do that. So all of that is the good introduction. But really where I want to begin the focus this morning, at least, is on the so-called Ten Commandments. And partly for a number of reasons. A, because it is clearly very important. This is the thing that has been, I think, rightfully described as the ketubah, the marriage covenant. And we see in chapter 19 here one of the most important acquiescences in Scripture, where after Moshe comes and he sets everybody down and says, here's what is being commanded by Yod Heh Vav Heh, they answered together. Now, this is before they've even heard all the details. And they say, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So that's important. All of this stuff is key. Let me set it up this way. Later, we're told, not once but twice, the Ten Commandments get written in stone. And what I think is ironic, and the way I want to begin the focus and the outline for today, is to point out that there do seem to be a lot of folks, and it turns out it's not just in ex-Chianity, if you will, but even in Judaism. It's going to be a slightly different way of taking all of this, but essentially, there is this attitude that it's only those Ten Commandments that were written in stone. As a matter of fact, in Christianity, you'll often hear people say, whether they'll admit it or not, but this is what it boils down to, is that, hey, you know, the Ten Commandments is the only part of that Old Testament that still really matters at all anyway. Except, of course, then when you actually look a little deeper, you'll see, no, and even that really doesn't. Does that sound too harsh? Well, let's take a look. Let me just pick out a couple of these things, not quite at random, but a couple of the things primarily, but not exclusively, from the second half of the Ten Commandments, and ask, does this still matter? How about this idea of you shall not bear false witness? Well, come on. It's been institutionalized nowadays. I'll come back to that when we talk some more about the news in a few minutes. But public figures? Well, it's a joke, but it's a joke that's funny because we know it's true. If their lips are moving, they're lying. And, of course, when they deny that they're lying, they're still lying. How about adultery? Well, don't even count adultery anymore, because the only kind of adultery, so far as most of society that's of any concern, is the kind that's licensed. In other words, you can go and have as many wives if you want, quote unquote. You can go sleep with anybody you want, as long as you don't get a license from another god. That's okay. Doesn't matter. And then, of course, the problem is we really don't understand what the definition of adultery is in a biblical sense, anyway. So, for a whole bunch of reasons, I'm going to say that one really doesn't so much apply anymore. How about, here's one of my favorites, thou shalt not steal. Well, hey, come on. This is a democracy. If 51% vote to steal, it's just fine. Matter of fact, 51% can vote to do anything they want. That includes pretty much rape, pillage, murder, steal, violate the law. What's a democracy by definition? Well, it's where the demons get together and they vote on whose stuff they're going to take today. Who's coveting whose stuff? And if we vote, we can have it. Let me just pause for a second on that score. Most of you already remember that, of course, this form of government, at least in the United States, was never, ever, ever supposed to be a democracy. The word does not appear. Don't believe me. Check it out for yourself. The word does not appear in the Constitution. It does not appear in the Declaration of Independence. It does appear in the writings of the founders. Federalist Papers, Anti-Federalist Papers, well, you'll see things like they called it democracy is the devil's own government. That's one of my brief favorites. And then Madison went on at some length. So did John Adams, essentially saying a democracy is a form of government which inevitably wastes itself. Such democracies, said Madison, have ever been as short in their lives as they've been violent in their deaths. They knew better, and that was the point. But today, people that believe that there's a democracy here also believe that the Ten Commandments, while that may be the only part of the Bible in the Old Testament that still matters at all, really, when push comes to shove, doesn't. Okay, let's work up to the next one. How about thou shalt not kill? Well, kill. Really, it's thou shalt not slay in the Hebrew. We'll probably come back to that. Thou shalt not murder. But let's be real here. What's the definition of 007 James Bond, the hero of movies and film and books for generations? Well, he has a license to kill from Her Majesty. And in the United States, we don't even need that. You can kill by imperial decree. If you got drones, so much the better. We don't have to worry about evidence or trials or anything else. They can kill anybody they want. And of course, we don't even have to declare war anymore to be able to do it. Let's go back to some of the others in there. Now, working our way forward a little bit in the list of those Ten Commandments. The Sabbath. Well, it's funny, right? Keep my Sabbaths forever. This is my day. 6 days, heaven and earth were created. 7th day, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh rested. So you keep that throughout your generations and all your dwelling places and so forth. It gets repeated over and over and over and over and over again. It was also one of the commandments that was given. We talked about it last week before they even arrived at Sinai. It was demonstrated through manna. And it was probably the very first one that the Almighty Church decided they were going to rewrite what God had written and did away with. So the Church overrode Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh on the Sabbath almost 1,700 years ago. If you officially count it from the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., we're coming up on 17 full centuries. So, yeah, well, you know, we pay lip service to the Ten Commandments, but that's at least half of them that are pretty well done away with. You'll hear other incredible lies, too. I've actually had preachers tell me this one. The only commandments that really mattered were the ones that got repeated in the New Testament. It's not enough God repeats himself over and 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 over again throughout all of Scripture and says, this is my commandments, I change not. They even think I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It still applies. But when it comes to his commandments, if they haven't been repeated in the last, 20 minutes or so, they don't count anymore. And finally, we don't even have to address the one about graven images, do we? Or much less, thou shalt not have any other gods before my face. We live in a nation, we live in a land, we have a so-called church that has all kinds of other mighty ones before his face. Got them in spades. One of them I'm going to spend some time talking about today is the great god of pharmacopoeia, medicine, in particular his gift to his creation of vaccines. And so let me finish the intro this way. Hey, did you see the Super Bowl? Talking about other gods before my face. Roman Colosseum and similar kinds of things got nothing on the modern day gladiator extravaganza. Complete with a halftime presentation where you can see the real gods, the ones from Hollywood and Nashville and Memphis and the music centers telling you what's really important. And if all of that fails, you really want to see some statues and some graven images and so forth, go to Washington, D.C. sometime. Walk around outside the Capitol building itself. The Vatican ain't got nothing on the number of statues and graven images of false gods hanging around Washington. Well, I hope that makes the point. Again, that's by way of introduction. I'm going to talk just a little bit today about the the explicit terms of this thing. We should probably go through all of them. But I want to do one more bit of introduction first. And I give credit, again, where credit is due. Some of you know I there's a number of things that I read every week, Midrash, other comments and articles. It's great to have this interaction. And a particularly favorite of mine is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. For some reason, maybe it's got to do with some of his perspective on legal and constitutional issues, too. But I resonate with this guy a lot. There are some other ones I like. Some of you know David Foreman and others. Certainly when it comes to looking back in history, I've always admired Rashi and his take, occasionally Maimonides and some others. Not so many of the so-called church fathers, I know people are thinking that, that have that degree of understanding of Scripture, sadly. I guess if there's any one of them that I'll quote on occasion, or at least take the arguments that he has proffered and do something with, it's Marcion, but not out of admiration, out of contempt in that case. Anyway, back to Rabbi Sacks. He wrote a piece, and it's been a while ago at this point, called The Custom That Refused to Die, talking about the Ten Commandments, and something that I suspect a lot of folks here are probably aware of. Hey, give me some ones. If you know about this custom, give me some ones once I've laid it out. If you don't, give me some twos. But I've certainly been to Messianic congregations where they will still do this. And that is, when you get to this part of the Torah portion where you read through the Ten Commandments, people will stand up. Right? Ever seen that? So again, if you have, give me some ones. If not, some twos. But that is exactly what he is referring to in an article entitled The Custom That Refused to Die. And he begins by saying, hey, there's a little-known fact, and that is that there was a time when the prayer that most rabbinic Jews today, and we will still do this one too, I think it's a great prayer, comes from the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheika, Vekol Levavka, Vekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And most folks will recognize that. Anyway, he points out that the traditional prayer at one time not only had three, the ones that still get quoted today, but also the 10 words, 10 sayings, 10 commandments. Which leads me finally back to the question I asked so long ago. There's a long lag, and it has to do with whether people knew or hadn't heard about standing up for the 10 commandments. Okay, but I guess the point is there's a lot of twos here and just a few ones, and most of the first ones, a good half dozen or more, were twos. So, I'll give you the introduction anyway. The tradition is that at the point where the Shema is read, in a lot of Jewish congregations, people will stand up. And again, Rabbi Sacks points out that there was a time when that prayer that was called the Shema didn't have the three paragraphs, but that in temple times, the officiating priest would first repeat the Ten Commandments, and then they would go on and recite the Shema. And he gives all kinds of historic evidence here about things that have been unearthed, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls from Qumran and the caves, from the temple period, the second temple period in this case, to Tefillin. You know, the little scrolls in the boxes were actually found to contain the Ten Commandments too, along with it. And there's evidence from both the Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmudim that there were real communities in Israel and Babylon who put the Ten Commandments into their prayers as well. So basically what he's laying out is a great big set of history saying that the Ten Commandments have been revered for a long time, so much so that there was a time when the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, introduced a commandment, takana, made halakha against, get that, against specially honoring the Ten Commandments. Now, that's the part that I think is interesting. So, the custom of including the Ten Commandments and the Shema and standing up and so forth was once widespread. But, at a certain point, it became systematically a problem for the rabbinic leadership. Why? Well, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud both say that it was because of what they call the claims of the sectarians. Now, all of a sudden, you know, as those of us who have a Christian background might begin to raise our eyebrows and say, that starts to sound kind of familiar. Matter of fact, Rabbi Sacks says some people say that this early group of sectarians in Judaism, some of them claim that they were early first century Christians, but they cannot prove that. There's no compelling evidence for it. Anyway, people began to say that it was only the Ten Commandments that were binding. The rest don't matter. Now, and among Judaism, of course, it's 613, so that means there's 603 that don't count anymore. Why? Well, because these were the ones that came down directly from God on Mount Sinai. Now, I pointed out last night, that ain't necessarily so. We don't know specifically how much information was brain-dumped at high speed, right? Literally a bandwidth overload into those people that were standing there around Mount Sinai. I tend to think, as an engineer myself, it was more than they could handle. Rashi says that literally, and if you look at the Hebrew, ro'im is the word there that's used. It's not that they heard the Ten Commandments, right? I can communicate a lot. You know, a picture's worth a thousand words. I can communicate a lot more through video, more bits of information, more bytes of data, than I can through an audio stream or a text stream. So it doesn't surprise me at all. I have no problem as an engineer believing that something truly amazing was going on at Mount Sinai, and these people basically saw, as Rashi in the Hebrew literally says, they saw all of this stuff. Was it just the Ten Commandments, or was it more? Well, we know that literally, at modern data bandwidths, you know, on the Internet, you could download the entire Bible, all of it, all of the instructions, all of the parables, all of the history, all of the commandments, statutes, and judgments in a fraction of a second nowadays. Our brains are arguably even more amazing than anything that's connected to the Internet. So it does not strain my credulity at all to think that the creator of the universe was perfectly capable of downloading the entire scriptures and a whole bunch more. The statutes, judgments, commandments, 613 plus a whole bunch of other stuff. Literally, I can't snap my fingers loud enough to come across on the microphone. But anyway, I instantly, and it scared them. It scared them something fierce. Please don't do that anymore, is essentially what they came up saying. So where I'm at is this idea that the only thing that's binding was the Ten Commandments. The way I tend to regard this myself, and I've said this a number of times, is the Ten Commandments is a great summary. It's a really, really good summary of the instruction. As a matter of fact, as you know, it's not just the Ten Commandments. I've heard people call it as the single royal commandment, or one or two, in the Shema. Love Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you get that down, the rest is more information, more detail, more specifics. And that's true. But on the other hand, we tend to have a need for that more information, more detail, more specifics. And of course, there's a lot more than just the Ten Commandments. Y'all that have heard me talk about economics know that there's a lot of good information contained in the Ten Commandments about economics. Thou shalt not steal. That really pretty well says it all. But hey, how about dishonest weights and measures? You shall have gold or silver coin as a tender in payment of debts, says the Constitution. By the way, they got that right smack out of Scripture. Gold and silver have been money for a lot longer than any written law of man, and they are the only constitutional forms of coinage. There's no printing of money in the Constitution if you actually read it. And over and over and over again, Scripture calls the paper money systems, the fake fiat stuff, dishonest weights and measures. You know what? It really boils down to stealing. You give somebody not value for value, but a fake. Whether you lie to him about the weights and you short him on the stuff you're delivering by having a particularly light weight in your bag for what you're receiving or giving, and then the other way around, a heavy weight on the other side, that's not much different than basically telling him you're giving him something that has the full faith and credit of the United States government, which is not worth the paper it's printed on. It's just that most people haven't figured it out yet. Is it stealing if it doesn't really become obvious to the one who's been robbed for a while that he's been had? So what I'm trying to say is this. You know, you can look at all of these commandments and basically come to the conclusion that, okay, This is a great summary. Thou shalt not steal represents a whole bunch of other stuff. Once you begin to understand it, you can say, okay, the Jubilee kind of falls out of that. This whole thing about usury, that can come out of it. Certainly, dishonest weights and measures comes out of it. Understanding that when you pay people is important, that comes out of it. In other words, there's all kinds of things in the Torah that expound upon the differences. Same thing goes for adultery and marriage. Well, you can glean elsewhere what marriage is and what adultery is and similar things. You can glean all the other stuff, too, the details, if you understand that Ani, or in this case, Anochi, Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. That carries a whole lot of weight. The part about not taking his name in vain is a whole lot richer when you realize it's not merely just a pronunciation, or whether it's spelled with four letters, or how the vowel pointers work, or anything of the sort. It has to do with his character and what it means to come in his name. And, of course, elsewhere, again, in volume, you're going to see it explained to you that you better not claim to come in his name if you're not honoring what he says. I like one phrase from the apostolic writings. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Same concept. Don't be telling people you come in my name. You don't even know what my name is, much less what my character is. So again, the whole point here is the Ten Commandments, very important. No question. They're a tremendous summary. So is the Shema. But it's not the be-all and the end-all. And it may or may not be true that that was the extent of what these people heard at Mount Sinai. I tend to think, again, that it wasn't. So, that explains at least a little bit of what he's getting at here, and I'm back to Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, when he says the ancient rabbis were opposed, so they wrote this halacha. Now, I'm not, by the way, excusing an additional commandment and adding to or subtracting from. That happens all the time. Not a good thing. But it's one thing to say, y'all shouldn't do it, and it's another thing to say, but it doesn't hurt to discuss, at least, why some people felt that way. And that's what I'm doing here. Not saying that it should or shouldn't be prohibited, whether people want to stand up or not stand up when any of Scripture is read. But I am trying to explain why it is that this custom became such a contention point. The rabbis, he says, were opposed to any custom that would give special prominence to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Sayings, the Ten Words, Devarim in the Hebrew, since the sectarians were pointing to such customs as proof that they were different and that the rest didn't matter. And that's, of course, where I will have my bone of contention with ex-Christianity. And that's how I started this discussion today. Because we will hear it said, well, yeah, Ten Commandments, that still counts, but nothing else does. And then they'll go right ahead and say, well, we don't really pay any attention to those. Even though we lie about that. We bear false witness against the things we say are the only things that really matter. How's that for self-contradictory doublethink? The double-minded man is, in fact, unstable in all his ways. We need to recognize the lies and understand them. So, again, it's not, to my mind, the point of standing up or not standing up for the Ten Commandments that matters. It's the fact that there was a controversy about it to begin with and the reasons why. Some will point to Maimonides. Maimonides, the Rambam, was one of the folks that has said, essentially, no, don't stand during the Ten Commandments. Because of the same reason. In other words, he accepted that particular logic. Rabbi Sacks doesn't seem to come down one side or the other. He just says this idea of honoring the Ten Commandments, whether people like it or not, whether they stand or not, is certainly one of those customs that has refused to die over time. And I think that is an important thing to understand. My problem, again, is kind of the same one I've already alluded to. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say? Why do you proclaim that we're going to stand up for the reading of the Ten Commandments and then not do what they say? They are pretty clear. That part is true. Without any doubt. There's lots of discussion always when we go through this. For example, about this idea of graven images. Does that mean we shouldn't be doing paintings? How about sculptures? Now, personally, and I'm not saying, you have to do likewise. Personally, I have, in fact, vacillated. I've read that and reread it, and over the years, probably come down on both sides of it. At this point, I have to admit, I like having photographs of loved ones, people that have departed, all that kind of stuff. Wouldn't want to give those up. Is that making an image? It's not carving a graven image, not worshiping those things. What I will suggest is the value of the Ten Commandments, you can go back and read them for yourself. And that's what we really need to do and to understand all of that. So I'm going to do that. And as I do that, I'm also going to make one other set of comments. And I talked about this in more detail last night than I'm going to today. This same fella in another article, Rabbi Sachs, made some nice arguments, I thought, about multiple ways you can divide the Ten Commandments, and that, there are some other good lessons in the Ten Commandments and in the structure of those things as well. Now, I have no problem at all with the idea of taking some great lessons from Scripture. I think that is a very good thing to do all of the time. His other piece here is called The Structure of a Good Society, and I'm going to skip over a few parts of it. I'm not going to go through it in detail, obviously. Because when it comes to democracy and so forth, I don't worship at that same altar. But I do think the idea of dividing the commandments and trying to draw some additional understanding is nothing wrong with that. Most people will say, for example, they're divided into two pieces, obviously. First five or so, there's a little bit of overlap in the middle. First five or so anyway, seem to have to do with the things that we as people owe to our Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In other words, first five have to do with the relationship of man, Adam, with God, and the second five have to do with man's relationship to his fellow man. Oh, and it doesn't hurt when we remember that they were written on two tablets as well. Maybe it was just that one tablet was too heavy to carry. Maybe there was a distinction that was being made there. Well, let's do this. Let's go through and begin to talk about chapter 19, where this is laid out, and I want to make a couple points, just because I think this is good stuff as well. It starts with an observation that has been made for a long, long time. You see it in English, but it's even more clear in the Hebrew, because in the Hebrew, remember, the verbs often end with a suffix form that indicates that it's a plural. So, when it's y'all doing something, or us, a lot of times there's a new suffix on it, if it's we. So you see Eloheinu, the Lord, our God. Elohechem, the Lord, your God, or their God. Elohi, David uses that in the Psalms a lot, is my God. Well, the same thing applies to verbs. So when you see a suffix that ends in an M or a mem, that a lot of times is plural. And verse 1 of chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, have a lot of the plural forms. It says this, in the third month after the children, plural, of Israel, had gone forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, the same day they, plural, came into the wilderness of Sinai. And then when they, plural, were departed from Rephidim, they, plural, came into the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness, plural, and there, Israel, singular, encamped before the mount. And the sages point out, isn't that cool? They, plural, 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 are doing all of this stuff. They do this, they do that, they go here, and then they go and encamp before the mount, and now it's Israel, echad, singular. And I do think that is really cool. There's a big difference. And the Scripture's laying that out for us. And it makes sense. We're talking about a covenant that the people would be unified in hearing it. And they all, kol, all of the people, answered together, saying, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. They were echad in that. Well, what are we talking about here? Yahuwah says unto Moses, he's going to come in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak, and that they may believe forever. Believe forever. The word there that is used to believe is that variant of the word emunah. The other word that we'll see used is that they'll know certain things. That's yada. First-hand, experiential, intimate, I know for sure kind of knowledge. We're talking about all of that here. Be ready for the third day. On the third day, some things happen. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh calls Moshe up to the mount. He goes up, and then we get to verse 1 of chapter 20, where it says, Yahuwah spoke, does use that term, all of these words, ha-debarim, words, plural, words, debar, debarim, there's that im ending on the end, are plural. And he says the following. And by the way, a lot of times we'll see the signature line, ani, Yahuwah. And in this case, it's anochi, Yahuwah. It's still the personal pronoun, still I am. And to be honest with you, I've heard some people try to explain the distinction. It's real technical. To be honest, I don't know that I completely understand it. Usually it's ani, but occasionally it's anochi. And it may simply be that in this case, the use of the different term, ani Yahuwah, as opposed to anochi Yahuwah, points us back to other places where the creator of the universe chooses to use that variant. In other words, isn't it funny? The first place we see anochi Yahuwah is the last time the same guy, Moshe, was at the very same place on the very same mountain. That time it was a burning bush. Now it's the whole mountain that's on fire with smoke. And it's anochi again. He's drawn a connection, at the very least, between these two things. And this is what it says. Anochi Yahuwah Eloheka. I am Yahuwah, your God, your El, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of the house of bondage. And then he says this, you shall have no other mighty ones, Elohim, al panai, before me. But really, pani, face, panim, this is kind of like saying you shall have no other gods in my face, before my face. And I always mention this too. I think it's an important point. Here's another one of those places where people will argue about the Ten Commandments, right? Are they the only thing that's written in stone, the only part of the Ten Commandments? Some of those still apply. It's the only part of the Old Testament that might still apply. And when it comes to how they're phrased, get yourself a Catholic Bible sometime and look at it. You'll notice that there are some big differences. Surprise, surprise. Between that English translation and other English translations. And if you talk to the rabbis, you'll get a different take. I mentioned this frequently. I have a good friend who is who's a well-known rabbi, and he and I have had some discussions, and I like the way he explained it to me. He says, you know, and he by the way, would say, I come in the name of Maimonides. He's a follower of the Rambam in this particular regard. And the take that his school teaches essentially is put a period after Anochi Yahuwah. I am the Lord your God, period. There's the first commandment, folks. That's it. What does that mean? It means no. Know of a certainty that is true. I am who I say I am. And you know what? I have no problem whatsoever with that. You can say, well, you know, the first commandment ends there, or it continues on, or the rest is explanation. I'm not going to get all bent out of shape about arguing about that. But if you want to understand a little bit more about what's being said here, I think that's a pretty good, reasonable way to approach it. Have no other Elohim before me. Is that 2 then, or is it 1A? Just do it. Or in this case, just don't do it. Recognize that he is to be the singular, supreme, and only mighty one. And then we're going to have some other things that help to explain that. Call them extra commandments if you want. You are not to make a graven image unto yourself, nor any manner of likeness. You see, that's where it gets a little tough. What's a graven image, a molten image? Admittedly, you can read that, and if we don't have the brain dump, it's not as clear. I have a suspicion the folks that were standing there knew it. They yadad. They had emunah, complete faith that what they were hearing was exactly what he was saying. But it does say, whatever this graven image thing is, likeness, we're not to make any manner of that, of anything that's in the heavens above, or the earth below, or in the waters beneath the earth. Well, that pretty well gets it. Living things. And again, my personal read, this is Markology, this is just me, says, I'm gonna be very careful about sculptures in that sense. Does that mean it's an absolute positive prohibition? I'll admit, I ain't sure. Now, I know this. You're certainly not to bow down to them. On that, there is no doubt. Does that mean bowing down before a tree, too? Oh, no, I'm not bowing down before that. Well, you're on your knees, man. It doesn't say animals. It says anything. Heaven and earth, heaven above or earth below. Don't make a likeness of a tree and bow down to it. How about if you take the actual tree? Can you bow down? Let's move on. Don't serve them. For I, Yahuwah Eloheka, am a jealous God. He visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but shows mercy to the thousands, or maybe the thousandth generation even, that's even more, of them that, what? Same old, hearken, shamar, listen to me, oh, and love me. If you love me, keep my commands. Show mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that love me, and they keep my commands. Hearken. What else? You're not to take the name of Yahuwah Eloheka in vain. Now, if you take the name out of the commandment that says, don't take the name, have you taken the name out of the commandment? Duh. I look at this one and I think, people tell me the King James is the inspired, direct in Word of God. For crying out loud, how can you have the direct Word of God where you've taken the name that he says, don't take in vain, out of something you weren't supposed to take it out of? That's just me. I see that as a kind of logically contradictory assertion that's downright stupid in some sense. Well, now, maybe again he's not talking about the name. Okay, but what's wrong with just putting it in there the way he wrote it? You're telling me this was written on stone? You don't think the stone had Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, probably in Paleo-Hebrew characters, written on it? For Yahuwah will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. By the way, this is the first use of that word there means in vain or in vanity or falsehood or makes it worthless or empty. Leshua. Pause. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. There has been lots and lots and lots and lots of controversy about this. I'm not going to say the word, although I think it's trivial. I no longer regard the GD word that is so offensive to some folks. That's why I'm not going to say it. I don't want to offend people, even though I think it's kind of silly. But the GD word has nothing to do with what this is talking about. Because for one, his name was not G anyway. And to make his name worthless seems to include a lot more than merely trivializing it by saying don't say a couple of words that in English don't have anything to do with what this is saying to begin with anyway. I have made the point as many ways and as forcefully as I can. I think we're talking more than anything about his character here. Don't say that you come in my name and then do something that is anathema, like bearing false witness or using it to justify murder or theft or any number of things that are obviously and directly in contradiction to what we're seeing right here. Verse 7, chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it separate. Holy. What's holy? Holy just means to separate it. He separated it. We see the same thing with the manna. 6 days, you got manna coming down from heaven. On the sixth day, what we would now call Friday, you get a double portion. What does that do? Means that people do not have to go out and gather manna in the wilderness on the seventh day. What's he doing? He's separating it. He's setting it apart. It's a different thing. It's cool. I when I talk about this one, I like to illustrate with something a friend of mine said years ago. You know, the whole argument, I have to feed my family, Mark. My boss says I have to work on Sabbath. Well, maybe or maybe not. Maybe we need to look at that in a different way. Well, I've been doing it for years. I've almost got tenure, or I'm almost ready to retire. 20-some-odd years in this job. 2 more years I can retire. I haven't complained about it up until the point where now I started, I got religion, got Torah obedient, oh, what do I do? It's tough to change. Well, I'd certainly say talk with them and see. But in any case, I had a discussion years ago with a friend who said, look, I have at least come up with a way that I'm going to deal with it. My boss is pretty good. 99 times out of 100, I don't have to work on Shabbat. I can schedule around it. But every now and then, some kind of an emergency comes up. And there's nothing I can do about it. So here's the way I deal with it. So I'm passing along the way he deals with it because I thought it was pretty innovative. And it does honor the spirit of this at the very least. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it kadosh, set apart. What he says is, I always find some way, even if I have to work, to make sure that that day is very, very different from every other day that I go into work. And I thought, you know, I like that. I really do think that is a great way of dealing with a really difficult situation and still setting apart the Sabbath. Now, I'll tell you one other thing. I do something that I think is really stupid. Not stupid, it's just silly, but it's me. Okay, hey, those of you that know me might already know this. I have a cup of coffee almost every morning. I love coffee. I think coffee is one of God's gifts to mankind. People argue, is it healthful, is it not healthful? Well, there's times where it can save your life. I mean, really, if you're needing to drive somewhere, or in my case, sometimes fly somewhere, and you're worried about not being alert, coffee can be a wonderful gift. And yes, we do have organic coffee. I'm getting that pointed out. You got to have organic coffee. Everybody that comes to Beit Shalom, you know, knows we got to have organic coffee. However, I do one little silly thing, and it came out of as a direct result of that discussion that I had with this fellow. I put stevia in my coffee, and a lot of times I'll put flavored stevia in the coffee. And there's a particular flavor, we don't have to go into the details of all this, that I just really love. And the more of it, the better. Okay? I tell you what, if you've never had toffee-flavored stevia in your coffee, you're missing out on something that's pretty wonderful. But in any case, what I do is I allow a couple extra drops of stevia-flavored, toffee-flavored sweetener, healthful, in my organic coffee on Shabbat. It sets the Shabbat apart. You know what? I look forward to getting up and having a chance to sit down and share the word and discuss and fellowship and rest on this day. And it just ain't nothing like a nice warm cup of coffee as I'm fixing to do that. That's different from every other day of the week. We're not talking about real important things, or maybe we are. But I do think, at least when it comes to trying to look at these commandments, and that's really what I'm encouraging as we go through these things, look at them. Understand that they aren't the be-all and the end-all. They're certainly not, and I underscore that, not the only part of the Scriptures that still applies. Not one yod or tittle has passed away, period. It's all of value to us. And yeah, heaven and earth still exist. Learn from it. There's not a idle word in here either. And sometimes we can get real blessings out of just little nuances that other people may think are silly, but that at least between me and my Creator have a special meaning. That's what I'm talking about. Seventh day, it says, is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah Eloheka. In it you're not to do any manner of work, not you, your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle even. You don't even take your animals out and make them work, nor the stranger that's within your gates. Then it tells us why. For in 6 days Yahuwah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them. He rested on the seventh. Therefore he blessed it, hallowed it, he set it apart. And we should somehow or other do the same thing. Okay, got comment on the screen. Just strongly disagree. Does not command us to keep the Sabbath. Does not only command us to set it apart. I agree. I'm not saying not to. I try not to do any work on the Sabbath, period. But I'm not going to condemn. That's what I want you to hear me say. I'm not going to condemn those who tell me, Mark, for my house, I have to do this. Okay? That's between that person and their Creator. They're going to have to deal with that. All I'm supposed to do is tell them what it says. And you're right. That's what it says. And then people are going to tell me, well, what if? What if? I'm not going to give you an answer to what if. I don't know what if. I'm going to tell you what it says. And I'm going to tell you what I do. And to the best of my ability, human as I am, frail as I am, I do no work on the Sabbath. Now, does that mean I don't get on and teach on the Sabbath? Well, is that work? Well, I don't get paid for it. At least not in any kind of remuneration, for sure. I don't see it as work. I see it as a blessing and a joyful thing. Yeah, and if your ox goes in the ditch, get him out. There have been things that have come up on the Sabbath where a neighbor calls and says, I'm in a world of hurt, can you help me? You bet. Even if it's work. I don't like to go out in the mud up on the mesa here and have to pull somebody out of the ditch. But believe me, getting in the mud to me is work. But if it's a neighbor and it needs to be done, now, you know, maybe they shouldn't have been out driving on the Sabbath. Not gonna go there either. So my point here is that I'm not going to try to condemn people. My goal is to simply tell them what he tells us to tell them. And when it comes to things that might be questionable like that, I'm not going to argue with anybody who says, do no work on the Sabbath. Absolutely. Great. What does that mean to you? One more quick story myself. I have in years past asked the question, how about flying? Well, and you'll hear this from rabbinic Jews, right? How about driving on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to kindle a fire when you turn on the ignition. That's kindling a fire. Well, I've kindled a fire, and I've turned a key in a car. Ain't the same thing, folks. But on the other hand, if you believe it's work, or if you believe it's kindling a fire, I'm not going to argue with you. More power to you. But it doesn't necessarily make that binding upon me or my house. Right? So to my mind, the question was, how about flying on the Sabbath? It's kind of like driving. Well, since I already accept that driving itself is not necessarily verboten on the Sabbath, somebody wants to come up here to Beit Shalom on the Mesa, our nearest neighbor, our nearest Sabbath-keeping neighbor is a little bit over a Sabbath day journey away, 5/8 of a mile. They'd probably have to drive, and they're not going to drive because they're Orthodox Jews on the Sabbath. But we got other folks, as you know, that can come on the Sabbath. They're going to have to drive their car. Anyway, so with all of that said, I've struggled over the years. Do I or do I not fly on the Sabbath? And there's been times where I needed to go somewhere, maybe to speak to somebody on the Sabbath, or whatever the case may be. How do I resolve that? Well, this is just me. You do not have to do likewise. But my take is the following. I look out the window today, as I'm doing this this talk with y'all. It, folks, is drop-dead gorgeous out there. The sun is shining. The sky is clear. As a pilot, I would say it's clear and visibility unlimited. Kavu, 1,000 miles. You can see the mountains 100 miles to the north. It is just gorgeous. Would I get in a plane on a day like today after everything else here is finished and after mud season, okay, and fly over the hillsides and up over the beautiful peaks and enjoy the creation of our Elohim? You betcha. That would be joyful. That ain't work. That's not work at all. Now, if it was IFR and I had to fly in the clouds to go somewhere, that's work. That's a lot of work. I'm not going to do that on the Sabbath, period. But again, that's just me. So the question is, what's work, right? We have other places where on Yom Kippur, the commandment is even more clear. When push comes to shove, we didn't get the brain dump that these folks did. I suspect if any of us had been at Sinai, we would have a clearer explanation and understanding than any amount of words or bits that could be reduced to words or text on a page can define. But I don't have that. What I've got is what's written, and I do the best I can with it, and I encourage you to do likewise. Study to show yourself approved. And let's not get too bent out of shape at condemning one another for those that have a different opinion. Now, admittedly, you know, when it comes to some of the things, like changing the Sabbath to a whole different day, I have a bigger problem. But I'm still willing to hear people's explanation. But if it boils down to ultimately, hey, the Pope says he changed it for God, I'm not buying it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah Eloheka has given to you. You'll hear it pointed out, this was the first of the commandments that came with a blessing. And then we get three that are just two-word commandments. Lo tirzach. Lo, that means no, right? Do not. Thou shalt not. If you want to put it that way, lo is the Hebrew word negation. Lo tirzach. You shall not slay, commit murder. By the way, it's the first time that particular verb appears in all of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? And to some extent, you know, it's self-defining in that context. Later you're going to see there's more information about the word, and it gives us an additional clue. But it's clearly not the same word that is used, for example, for what gets translated into English as an accidental death or manslaughter and so forth. On this score, I'm going to be a little bit more blunt, I guess, and say, hey, you know what? When someone comes to commit slaying against my house, now I got a real problem. And if that someone claims to be the commander-in-chief and says, I don't need a stinking bit of evidence to kill you, I'll send a drone to kill you, then I got a problem. Doesn't mean I can stop it. When people who serve the prince of this world, yeah. When people who clearly do not serve the same God attempt to go out and commit mass murder or other kinds of atrocities, I got a real problem with that. I'd say, to my mind, that is a clear violation of Scripture. They're going to have to deal with their Creator on that score. But I'm not going to tolerate it being done if I have anything to say about it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Tinaf. Now, this is one of those interesting words. I'll just say this briefly because if you go look, you can look even in most of the concordances around Strong's and others, and you'll see that whether we like to admit it or not, whether it is consistent with what has been done to Scripture, to commit adultery requires a married woman. A woman who is another man's, and that's going to be consistent at least with the rest of the Ten Commandments. There are a whole lot of other things that in English we use different words for. One of those, by the way, I don't believe to be premarital sex. I don't think there's any such thing, quite honestly. But that's a whole other discussion, too. The point is, when we look at things like this, it's very good to understand them in the context of what does Scripture actually say, as opposed to what do men say he should have said if he was as smart as they are. Thou shalt not steal. Lo tignov. Lo tignov. Thou shalt not steal. Now, this one, too, is interesting. I think we know what shall not steal means. I have heard it said that the commandment here is even more specific. We'll get to that in a second. And it really means you're not to kidnap. Interesting. Why? Well, because later on we get to the point where the 10th commandment says you're not even to covet anything that is your neighbor's. Well, you know what, folks? That covers this one. Right? If you can't even covet, lust after something that belongs to your neighbor, well, for crying out loud, obviously you can't steal. So what's the point of this one if it doesn't mean something even beyond that? I just think that's an interesting point. I'll leave it at that. You're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, again, as I've already indicated, we'll come back when we talk about the news in a second here. That one is a legion today. And then we get to the 13, verse 13 of chapter 20 here. You're not to covet a whole bunch of things. I'll go through that in a second. But first I want to go back and pause at this point. And go to the those comments about another way to group these things, because I think this other way of grouping them is interesting. I do see a question. Let me pick up the question. It fits here. Today we have servants in our household, electronic servants, dishwashers, washers, dryers, stoves, microwaves, crock pots, and vehicles, transportation animals. Do they get to rest too? Would they last longer if we did? Well, some of them would, some of them wouldn't. There are certain devices, hard drives, for example, that actually work better if you just leave them running all the time. That's what they tell me, because there's a flying head in there and so forth. There's similar arguments can be made for other kind of machinery. I don't know the answer on that one. I know that I'm using a little electronic servant now, this laptop. Everybody listening to me is. If we didn't have a laptop or a tablet or a smartphone or something, we wouldn't be hearing or doing what we're doing on the web. So at least we'd have to deal with the hypocrisy involved in that one. I can also suggest to you that there are other things. I'm looking around the room here. I've got automated systems. There's a little charge controller, an automatic battery charger, and I've got an automatic tracking solar array. And when it sees the sun come up, it swings around, and it starts charging the solar cells, which then charge through the charge controller the batteries, right? We don't need to bore you with all the technical details. Got an automated system on the wall. It's a little heater. Temperature goes down, it turns on the heat. Burns a little gas, warms things up. That's kind of handy. I like that. It's working, and I don't have to make it work in order for it to do that. It even kindles. It doesn't so much as kindle a fire. There's a pilot in it that's been going, but the pilot kicks on the main burner. So to rephrase and summarize the answer to the question real briefly, we live in a world that's got all kinds of automated stuff that doesn't require our intervention, and that it seems to work anyway, and I'm thankful for that. And, you know, if you go back and you look at even ancient Jewish custom prior to the, as far back as I'm aware of anyway, they would light candles on the eve of the Sabbath before it got dark and then keep the fire burning. That way they don't have to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. But you got to stay warm. You don't want to freeze to death if you're in a cold climate on the Sabbath. So I guess what I'm trying to say is there are certain things that are not animals, that are not living. These are not endowed by their creator, the real one, with a soul. So I don't worry about things that are just man-made the same way I would of things that are his.
Hope that's helpful at any rate.
And besides which, if we parse this stuff too carefully, you can finally convince yourself that you shouldn't do anything on the Sabbath except sit around in a coma. And I don't like that. I think most of us that have raised children, and I've certainly talked to, because I was not raised in a Jewish household, but I know lots of people at this point in my life that were, and some of them would call themselves atheists nowadays, and some of them have told me things in the past like, oh, Sabbath was such a horrible day, we hated the Sabbath. Can't watch TV, can't do anything, can't play with our friends, okay? We're told to call the Sabbath a joy. And one of the things that I tried to learn, at least during the time when I was, let's say, more exposed to children in the house and trying to raise some, is maybe we didn't do a good enough job even. We need to find a way to make the Sabbath a joyful thing, to make it a family time, to make it a time that the kids look forward to as opposed to saying, oh. Again, it's about setting it apart. So let's do that to the best of our abilities. And we're talking about humans here. Remember, we can't do any of this stuff perfectly. We got to learn. I go through this every year. And I could probably honestly say that every year I see certain things at least a little bit differently than I have in the past. And I consider that to be a blessing. Okay, I got a question about thou shalt not steal. Okay, let's see if I can read this here. Okay, that you mentioned in the beginning. It applies to the following verse, Exodus 3:22. Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, those that sojourn in her house, jewels, put them upon her sons. Borrow. Interesting. They weren't stealing, and I'll tell you why they weren't stealing. The word borrow, I'm not going to get too wrapped around the axle about the word borrow. They were not stealing because these people gave them this stuff. Whether they expected to get it back or not, I don't think matters. I suspect a lot of folks ended up coming along with them. Some of them probably had, you know, guilt of some kind and said, we owe it to these folks. I don't know what the rationale was. But I know that it didn't say, go break into your neighbor's house and take it. What it said was, go to them, ask of them. And clearly what happened is they were given stuff. I know. We're told that the IRS comes to people today and says, give me or else. I'll take it if you don't give it. Oh, well, then I'll give it to you, sir. And by the way, I've got a gun pointed at your head, right? There's a difference between asking and demanding under duress. And we all know that if we're halfway honest about it. And again, I make the same point that I made before. There's also a difference between pretending to give somebody honest value for value and stealing from them by giving them a fake, right? If I tell you I've got a great car here and I know full well that I've packed the transmission full of sawdust so that you don't recognize that it's getting ready to fall apart. And I've done things to the system so that it doesn't look like a smoky oil burner. And I've lied to you about how many miles on it. It's really been around the odometer 3 times. That's theft. Really, it's fraud, but ultimately, and as far as the legal system is concerned, it's pretty much the same thing. You're stealing. You're making a false representation. Hopefully that gives us another indication of understanding how all this stuff works together. I have not ever contended that you can reduce all of Scripture to 10 commandments, or even to just one. Although those are good summaries, again, they're introductions. They're things that help us to understand the broader principles. All right, on to this definition and this grouping, another grouping. And what Jonathan Sacks points out is, yeah, you could divide the commandments into two, because there's two different tablets of stone. But we can see other places in Scripture, even other places where, for example, there were 10 things, like 10 plagues. And interestingly enough, and isn't this cool, because this is still the same book of Exodus, it's another set of bookends. If you look at the 10 plagues, what you really have, in some respects, are 3 sets of 3 plus 1. 3 groups of 3 plagues plus one that is different than the rest. Well, the one that's different from the rest, obviously, is the death of the firstborn. And in some Midrashim, it's not even called a plague. It's a plague, but it's not called in the same grouping with the rest of them. Because this was something that was going to happen, and it was literally prophesied way early on. Remember, one of the very first things Yahuwah says to Pharaoh is, I'm going to take your firstborn. But the 3 sets of 3 among the plagues, in general, if you look at them, you'll see that what was done was there's, I warn you, and then it happens. I warn you, and then it happens. And then, in the 3rd set of 3, bang, here it is. So you have a warning and a plague, a warning and a plague, and then you weren't listening to the first two, bang. So that's one way of breaking things into 3 sets of 3 plus 1. We get the same thing with the 10 commandments here. And essentially, I like this grouping. I think he makes some pretty good points, except for the last one. I'm going to disagree just a bit. And it goes like this. The 1st set of 3 plagues all have to do with what? Well, they're right smack about and for the Creator. He says to Israel, as they're preparing to be bound by this covenant, I will make you a kingdom of priests and a set apart, holy nation. And these 1st 3 things, you shall have no other gods before me, no graven images, and understand about his name, his character. Don't take any of that in vain. Don't make it worthless. Reduce it to nothingness. All of this define his people, Israel, as, hey, here's a phrase we've heard before, one nation under Elohim. He is the ultimate sovereign. Now that really resonates with me, because of course we live in a nation where he is not welcome anymore. He's not welcome in schools. He's not welcome in the courts. He's sure as hell not welcome in a hell on earth that is Washington, D.C., and that is being foisted upon the whole world. They would like to eliminate him from the law, the customs, the minds of the people. Why? Because they got other gods. You know, the ones they see when they look in the mirror, or at least the one that they are really serving, whether they know it or not. One nation under God, in other words, not anymore. The whole essence of the Declaration of Independence, the thing that they agreed on unanimously, was we hold these truths to be self-evident. Top of the heap. All men are created. By whom? One and only one Creator. The God who gave us life gave us liberty, they say elsewhere. In other words, if there's any other Creator but Him, what are we talking about here? What rights do you have? Well, if they're rights that come from God, then let's understand this. Then there's no other lesser God that can overrule him and can take those things away. And that is really the very basis of everything that the rest of the supreme law, in the United States at least, is built upon. When you destroy him and the basis for his creation and his ability to rule over us, well, we see what we've got. We've got a nation of men and not of law. We've got a land where if the law has been nailed to the cross, it doesn't matter anymore. It's all done away with. Well, for crying out loud, why are we surprised that the same thing applies to the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all the other so-called laws.
A law means what I say it means. Nothing more, nothing less.
We'll get to the news on that in a second, too. Either Elohim is the ultimate sovereign, or the biggest brother you can imagine is. All right, on to the second three commandments. The one having to do with the Sabbath, honor your father and your mother, and lo tirzach, thou shalt not commit slaying. They're all about life, and the fact that we didn't create life, he did. Okay, the Sabbath is about as clear of a reminder of that as you're going to find. In 7 days, he created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, all of the life. Then he set apart the seventh day. What about parents? Well, parents are our direct connection to that chain of life. That's why we honor them. With the exception of one and only one man in all of human history, the rest of us all had parents. And finally, why not slay? Because our Creator, who gave us life, is the only one who can do that legitimately. And it's done at his time frame, and not necessarily by slaying. I mean, we have a lifespan, you know, a ticket expiration date. But that's his prerogative, and it's not ours, and it's not Big Brother's, and it's nobody else's to do that. At least not so far as the rules are concerned. These are limits, in other words, to the idea of autonomy. And it means do not harm others. And the next three, too, kind of extend the concept, but ultimately he says, hey, look at these in more detail. You got this prohibition against adultery, against theft or kidnapping, if you like it that way, or against bearing false witness. What are we talking about here? Well, the first one, or arguably the first couple, specifically have to do with the most basic institution in all of society, the family. They are institutions upon which society depends. Hey, look at what's happening today. If you can destroy the family, you can destroy the entire fabric of an entire world. And they're working hard on that. Marriage is sacred because it is the human understanding of how a man and a woman can become echad and create new life, and all of the things that follow from that, and all of the institutions and commandments that he has written about that. They're the basic building blocks, and they're representative of this covenant, the very same covenant we're talking about here at Sinai. Loyalty, fidelity, all of those things follow from that. If you destroy that again, you've made a mess of everything. And then, moving on to the other ones, it's the idea of property and the integrity of property. John Locke, again, drawing literally on the instructions from the Bible, saw the basics that law was to protect as this idea of life, liberty, and property. And Jefferson rephrased it just a little bit poetically, but they all knew what it meant. It was coming from John Locke. It was property as the right to happiness, the pursuit of happiness. What does that involve? It's property. It's about being able to say, this is mine, my body is mine, my children are mine, and the things that I have worked for, that have been given to me by my Creator, those I have a right to. If that can be taken away, well, it's another God, someone that, or something that is trying to put itself in the position of God that is doing that. And finally, when it comes to false witness, what are we talking about? Well, it's another societal institution. It's the very basis of justice. How can you have nothing being confirmed but in the mouth of two or more witnesses if the witnesses are liars? If people cannot be trusted? You wouldn't know squat, folks, if everything that you heard, well, let's just say on TV, hey, Brian Williams, you couldn't trust because you knew it was a liar that was speaking it. We joke about it. I joke about, you know, look at politicians and news reporters. When their lips are moving, they're liars. So you know they're lying. This is where we are. What's true and what's lies? They don't even know in so many cases. But you know how to bet. What was the line from Reagan when he was talking about the Soviet Union and dealing with the evil empire? Trust but verify. And I think we're to the point where you say, no, verify first. Don't trust it at all until you've verified. Because the level of lying has gotten to be that bad.
Well, that brings us to number 10. And this is really why I saved it and am leading up to it. Let's go through the 10th commandment. And by the way, it covers a lot of ground. And let's see if it's not somehow different from all the rest of them. Now, I'm going to part company with Rabbi Sacks here. What he says is different about the 10th commandment is, and I don't disagree with this. I think he's correct. I just don't think it goes quite as far as I want to go. The 10th commandment is a stand-alone prohibition against coveting or envying things that your neighbor has. Well, that's good, and it's true. Let's read it in English. Thou shalt not covet. What does covet mean? Right? There's another one of those words most people in English doesn't get used nowadays, probably because it's been so institutionalized. People, they think it, they breathe it, right? My neighbor's got it, I want it. It's the essence of a totalitarian socialist society. Envy your neighbor, rat your neighbor out. Whatever he's got can be yours if you'll outvote him, because we live in a democracy. Or if that doesn't work, just take it, because you deserve it. Besides which, he's rich. He doesn't deserve it. For whatever reason, make one up if you have to. Just covet away. Well, here's what it says. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife. Well, wait a minute. Is that a repetition? It kind of sort of is, but I've heard this said. I disagree completely. You go to Matthew 5:32. This is the place where Yeshua says, if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And I've heard so many Christians say, see, Jesus was raising the bar on adultery. Bull. He wasn't raising the bar at all. He's teaching you what this says. We'll come back to it, because it's so clear. But it's already here. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. If you do, what? You've already committed adultery. It's no different than coveting what he has, and then when you steal, well, you've already stolen. There's a principle here, in other words, that is a little bit bigger than we've been led to believe. Let me finish the whole thing, and then we'll connect these dots. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife, nor a whole list of things, not his manservant, his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, any of his animals, in other words, or anything, there's the catch-all, anything that is your neighbor's. Now, I've got a note in my margin here. It's outside your permitted reach. In other words, it's not yours. It's not your property. Don't go coveting it, lusting for it. What does that mean? Well, let me start with what Rabbi Sacks says about this blanket standalone prohibition against envying things that belong to your neighbor. This is talking about your neighbor's property or things that are his, whether it's called property. We don't want to get all wrapped around a discussion of what's property. If it's not yours, don't be lusting for it. Now, if it's for sale, right? I use this example all the time. I'll lay it out here. I don't think there's any problem at all with looking at your neighbor's wife and saying, you know, hey, Bill, that's a very wonderful woman you've got there. You should be thankful for her. She's a great cook. She's beautiful. She's intelligent. You know, whatever. She's a wonderful helpmeet. Consider yourself very fortunate. That's not the same as coveting or lusting for her. And everybody that I think is listening probably understands what the difference is. Same thing goes for, let's say, since most folks today don't have an ox or an ass, no pun intended, they do have a car, okay? I'm not supposed to lust for my neighbor's car, but can I look at his car and say, hey, can I ask you about your car, Bill? That's been a real reliable car, isn't it? Looks like a nice car. I know it drives well. I know you like it. It's been reliable. Gets good gas mileage. Hey, I'm thinking about getting one like it. You notice the difference there? I'm not thinking about stealing Bill's car or coveting Bill's car. I want his car. No, I'm thinking that's a nice car. It would be great to have one like it. I'm willing to go out and work for that and get one. Great. Not the same thing. It's not envy. In other words, what society now is encouraging people to do is to covet whatever your neighbor has. He's got it. I deserve it. I'll take it. Now, here's where I part company. It's not merely about the inevitable phenomenon of envy, as Rabbi Sacks says, and that it, in fact, he's right, again, it violates one of the basic principles of a free society.
this overwhelming desire for people to have what somebody else has, envy, and that's corrosive. But let me go a step further. It's not just a prohibition against envy. It has to do with what I think is a general principle here that we see in Scripture. For the most part, the essence of the Hebraic mindset, the thing that separates the Hebrew from the Greek, to paraphrase things that Shaul Paul was writing about much later, let this mind be in you, a Hebraic mindset. It's about what we do. It's about recognizing people's fruit. In other words, I could care less what you tell me. Show me your faith by your works. You really believe? Show me. I quote the line from the famous musical, My Fair Lady. Don't talk of love, you know, dum-dum-dum-dum. If you're in love, show me. Don't talk at all. Eventually, Liza Doolittle gets around to saying, show me. You want to tell me you love me? Don't give me your words. Show me. And the same thing is essentially the essence of the Hebrew Scriptures. Show me. You tell me you have faith? Walk it out. Let me see it by your actions. And here now, the reason this commandment is set apart is because it's the one exception to that. Not an exception. It's a broader principle. How's that? Thought precedes action. It's one thing to say, okay, I see this, I'll plan for it. But when we start to covet something, thought precedes action. You can let this little covetous, envious thing grow inside your gut to the point where pretty soon I'm plotting. Hey, that's a good-looking woman, I'm going to steal her. That's a great car, I'm going to steal it. I want what he has or what that group has. I'm going to outvote them and take it. I'm going to redistribute it. I'm going to command them to give. I'm going to steal it, come hell or high water, by hook or by crook. And there's the difference. I like the Midrash. Paul says, take every thought captive in obedience. That's what he's talking about. It's the essence of understanding this 10th commandment. Take every thought captive. It's not that the thought itself is evil. It's that when the thought crosses the line and becomes lusting and coveting and envy to the point where it precedes an action, you better stop it. And ultimately, folks, I'm going to contend that, we can argue about what is work on the Sabbath. But we all know, if we will look in our own hearts, now I can't tell whether you have crossed that line in your heart or not. It's not my place to. But you can. All of us, if we're honest with ourselves, can recognize when an admiration for something becomes a coveting of something that belongs to our neighbor. And at that point, now we stop it. I can look all day, and I can admire honestly, faithfully. But when it becomes coveting or lusting, we stop it. And here you go. Again, this is where the 10th commandment is kind of unique, too, in a way that looks back on all the others, right? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. If you're honest about this 10th one here and recognize that the place to stop all of those things, nip them in the bud, is at the point where some thought crosses the line into the kind of coveting that becomes action. And we stop it there. And I'll tell you what else. I think when all this was downloaded in the brain dump, in the high-speed, high-bandwidth, once-in-history, Mount Sinai, here it comes, guys. I think they realized that. And you know what? I suspect there's a whole lot of people today in America, if that same brain dump was to occur, would say, whoa, overload! Everything I think about has to do with envy and lust and coveting and stealing. We got some problems. All right, I mentioned this. Let's talk about it just to tie the wrapper on this part of the discussion anyway. The people, it says in the King James-ish version that I'm looking at, verse 14, after the end of the Ten Commandments, right, the stone tablet is closed out with a quote at this point, says, all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the horn and the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and they stood far off. I don't like the translation there. It literally, the word is, all the people, ro'im. It literally means saw. Rashi points that out. They saw it. They didn't just hear the words, they saw the words. Now, does that mean they looked up in the sky and the text was written in the cloud? I don't think so. Again, I think what he's trying to describe is this bandwidth thing that's going on. The bandwidth was so great. We can put this in modern terminology that literally didn't exist in a context that we can write down in, you know, a book that's hundreds of years old. Because we didn't relate to bandwidth more than about maybe 50 years ago. As an engineer, I can tell you I related to it about 40 years ago. That's when it began to click with me. But it does make sense to say, hey, a picture's worth 1,000 words. They saw it. They got it. Fear not, said Moshe. Elohim has come to prove you that his fear may be before you, that you do not sin. Can I paraphrase that? Yeah. He just gave you guys a brain dump. He's shown you the big picture. Bang, there it is. Don't fear, but don't even listen up. Sponge it up. Right? Be little sponges out there. Let this stuff sink in. People stood off far away, but Moshe drew near thick darkness where Elohim was. And then he gave them these last commands. Don't make any other gods of silver or gods of gold. Don't do that. Make an altar and similar things. And that ends the portion. Later we're going to talk about the other mishpatim, other commandments that were given, and some of the other details. Those are also things that the church doesn't particularly like to talk about. But what I want to do next is the following. Let's pause for a second and say, all right, do we have any other questions, comments, anything I missed? I know there was a lot of stuff going on the screen. And we'll pause for a second there while you do that. And then what I want to talk about again is let's do some reduction to practice. Let's talk about how some of these things fit today and what we can learn and apply about something that ought to be really clear to where we are on in the times and the seasons. Okay, another question. Isaiah 58:13 tells us not to do our own pleasures on HaShabbat. What does that mean? What is that requiring us not to do? That is an interesting one, and I'll just admit it. When I said to you a few minutes ago that I read through this every year, and I think about the Shabbat and other places in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, we get comments about the Shabbat and how do we interpret it. That line in Isaiah is definitely one that resonates and occurs to me over and over and over again. And it's a caution. All I can tell you is, read it, think about it, pray about it, and absorb it. And ask yourself the question, not to do your own pleasures on the Shabbat. And there's other ways to render the translation in there. Does that mean that if something is pleasurable on Shabbat, don't do it? That would be the ascetic Roman Catholic kind of thing, right? Punish yourself. Shabbat is here. Punish yourself. Punish your children. No. It's not saying that. It doesn't say don't even do things that are pleasurable on the Shabbat. It says don't do your own thing. Does that mean I have to do things that are unpleasurable? No. It's a flaw in the logic, right? The negation of something is not the same thing as the opposite of something. In other words, it's possible to do things that are pleasurable, but let's look at them in a different way. Let's look at it in a way that sets them apart. I mentioned specifically the idea of children. Hey, maybe I would like to watch, now this isn't me, some football game or something, and it's going to bore the kids to tears. Well, maybe don't do your own pleasures. Do something that, as a family, is joyful for everybody. Should it be something that is at least consistent with the theme of Shabbat? You betcha. If it looks like work-related or if it somehow doesn't glorify Elohim, I'd say be careful about all that, right? We're talking among people that have hopefully a heart to follow after him. And that's the point. I think that's what Isaiah is telling us here. Follow after what we think is his heart. What would he have us do on this day to set it apart in a way that is pleasing to him? If we can do that, I'm going to suggest to you, it will be joyful. I guarantee you it's going to be great. I mentioned the story of, you know, going flying in the airplane. I don't do that on every Shabbat. I've probably only done it, I bet you could count them on one hand, the number of times I've ever done it. But I'll just tell you that in terms of a concept, and I look out at a day like today, I don't have to do it in order to imagine that it would be a joyful thing to do, that it would be a celebration of his Shabbat. And that's really all I'm trying to get at, is it's a mindset. And I think we need to approach the Shabbat in a way that says, how can I, Father, how can I set this apart in a way that is pleasing to you? What would you have me do today? That's not doing my own pleasure. What would you have me do today? And I guarantee you, if we can do that honestly, it will be joyful. And that's the key. And if we can communicate to our children that same concept, then they won't see it as a burden. They'll see it as a joy. All right. Let's talk about some things that sadly aren't quite so joyful. As I'm doing that, I'm going to take a quick peek up in case I missed any others. If you want to covet something your neighbor has, don't. And if you got to go into debt to get what your neighbor has, don't do that either. Okay, I don't think I missed anything. If I did, somebody can just repost them. Let's talk about some of the things. And I guess if there's a theme to the news this week and the things that I really want to focus on, I'm going to start with that idea of bearing false witness. Because to my mind, this is the week where the false witnesses were revealed in spades. And I'm not going to start with the one that you may think I'll start with, too. I got several others to work up to that one. If you know what you think I'm going to say, put some ones on the screen. Even if I haven't said it yet. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't put anything. That way I get some ones if you're still hearing me. So if you think you know what I was going to say when it came to bearing false witnesses, put a one on the screen. Anyway, here's where I'm really going to start. This piece just came out within the last 24 hours. We got some ones already. I kind of figured we would, and I'm almost sure that the first few are probably right. Anyway, here's a piece from Mike Adams, Natural News, about the measles outbreaks and the hysteria. Now, this bugs me. And it bugged me for reasons that I think you're probably not going to be surprised by. The waystream media, that's my term, not his, is busy making a mockery of itself with runaway hysteria, literally witch hunt, hate speech kind of stories, demonizing parents who choose, and I like the way he puts it, demonizing parents who choose not to poison their children with toxic vaccines. The real story, though, remains entirely unreported by any of the three-letter propaganda agencies, the mainstream media. What story is that? Well, it's the story he's been talking about, and I've mentioned, and a few others have talked about, that Big Pharma's own vaccine scientists, and there's more than one of them, have blown the whistle on various kinds of so-called research. One of them that he's mentioning here is MMR, that's the measles, mumps, and rubella vaccine, and the fraud that took place over a decade ago, warning that the vaccine's approval by the FDA was based on falsified results, and that the fraudulent MMR vaccine, now listen to this, was in fact the primary cause. There have been a number of stories in the alternative press that have mentioned things like this, but the primary cause of a measles outbreak back in 2006. And the researchers that have come forward, the whistleblowers, have said exactly that. The senior management of the world's top vaccine producer, we're talking Merck here if I'm remembering right, it's probably back down in the article somewhere, but anyway, was actively engaged in the fraud, according to the whistleblowers. They went so far as to test the vaccine against contrived laboratory strains of infectious viruses rather than doing real-world tests on real strains circulating among the public. This created an MMR vaccine with results that could be faked to appear effective while almost no real-world protection was actually conferred. And that in fact actually then ensured an eventual outbreak. Get this, right? This is the Hegelian dialectic. Cause a problem and then say, ha ha, how convenient. I just happen to have the solution. Cause an outbreak and then seize upon that as an excuse calling for more vaccines. And then when these whistleblowers, formerly pro-vaccine scientists attempted to sound the alarm on the research. They still believed in vaccines. They just knew that what they were doing was a fraud. They not only, and it was a fraud they not only witnessed, but they took part in carrying out, and then they fessed up to. They were threatened with arrest and being sent to prison. All right, here's another case, this is another story. A Wisconsin radiology technician, this last week, recently forced by her employer to get a flu shot, died just a few days later when she contracted sepsis, according to reports. It was a 26-year-old woman from Kenosha. Her hospital demanded it, and she had a rapid progression from good health to severe illness to a gruesome death. Those kind of stories I wish were more rare than they are. They're really not. It's just that they don't get reported very much. Now, am I negative on vaccines? Well, to some extent, and I'll tell you why in a minute. It has to do with false witness. Do vaccines work to the extent that we know that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and if you stimulate your immune system to produce antibodies to something, that it won't do that? I have no doubt. That's the way we're made. Sure. That part's clear. The question is, do they work as advertised? And there, I say we have some real issues. And by the way, what else is in the shot that people are being given? Are there adjuvants? Are there poisons, in other words, that make a live vaccine into a dead vaccine, a killed virus kind of a vaccine? What about the poisons? Mercury, thimerosal, aluminum, other kinds of things that are in there? What else is in that vaccine because it was grown maybe in a monkey or a pig or who knows what in the process of getting ready to be injected? Are there other kinds of disease vectors that might come through it and so forth? All kinds of other things that basically say, look, it's not just the science that matters. I not only have to have faith in the science, the fake God there, I have to have faith that this purveyor of the vaccine is honest and that they're not lying and they haven't falsified test results or worse, aren't cutting corners or worse still, aren't some kind of new world order population control freaks looking to find a way to kill a whole lot of people. And don't think for a second that that thought at least hasn't crossed a whole lot of people's minds. Here's the next one. We're working through the scale of false witnesses. Now, this is a guy that I know a lot of folks have admired, and I might have said something myself positive, but no more. And by the way, of course, I'm not going to vote anyway, so that's not a question. But when I saw this earlier this week, it really bugged me. I did a show on Thursday, the Come Out of Her My People show, which I'm not going to reprise today, but I just want to mention the punchline, at least in part. It goes like this. How can you tell, and I've already alluded to it, how can you tell whether some politician is in fact a statesman or a lying scumbag? Answer. There was a time in the United States where we hold these truths to be self-evident was universally and unanimously agreed upon. Every single one of the founders said, yep, there's a creator. We have rights that come from God. And there's no power on earth that has any legitimate claim to take those things away. If they came from God, who the hell are you to take them away? Answer, I might be Dr. Ben Carson, 2016 GOP presidential contender. He knows better than God. Well, that's a pretty severe accusation. Well, just listen to what he said and then ask yourself the question. Could he answer this question? Where do your rights come from? Right? It's a simple question. I will contend that every single one of these lying cretins, whether I don't care what party they claim to be for, but when they stand up there and they basically cannot answer the question correctly, in other words, you have rights from God, and there's nothing I can say to you to take them away. My goal, my job as a public servant is to do one thing. And it was, by the way, the one thing that Declaration said too. The purpose of government is to secure these rights. What's a public servant? Someone who says, I'm going to protect your rights, because that's what I'm serving. I serve my God by honoring my covenant to you to protect your God-given rights that didn't come from me or any other man on earth or any other government on earth anyway. All right, why am I being so hard on this particular guy? Because here's what he said earlier this week. Speaking about the great God science and vaccination. Quote, although I strongly believe in individual rights and the rights of parents to raise their children as they see fit. Pause. Can you hear the but come? Although.
Yeah.
Although I claim that I believe in individual rights. Watch my actions. Quote, I also recognize that public health and public safety are extremely important in our society, unquote. So, what does that mean? means your rights don't mean squat whenever I, in my wisdom and my understanding, say otherwise. I could care less what the law says, in other words, about your God. He goes on to say, we should not allow those diseases, talking about measles and other things, to return by foregoing safe immunization programs for philosophical, religious, or other reasons. What's he saying? I could care less about your philosophical or religious objections to what I intend to do to you over your dead body if necessary. Oh, he didn't come out and say it that way. No, but the principle is ultimately the same. Who owns your body? Who owns your property? Life, liberty, property, right? Him or you? Who owns your children? Him and those like him who serve the same God or you? Who did God give them to? Who's responsible for them? Who's going to have to stand before God and say, I did or did not do the right thing by them? If you're getting the idea that this kind of stuff really, really beeps me off, you're right. This is faithless. This is bearing false witness. This is people who are fully intent on putting their hands on a Bible and claiming that they support various rights and various law, and ultimately, oh no, I'm worshiping at a whole different altar. It's a violation, ultimately, right, of that 10th commandment, not to covet what your neighbor has. No, you see, I know better than my neighbor. I worship the great god science, or fill in the blank, and that gives me the right to overrule whatever my neighbor has. I can take his body, I can take his wife, I can take his children. I can forcibly vaccinate them. And, of course, I can grope them at an airport, and I can take pictures of them through their windows, and I can take away their right to be free and their persons, houses, and papers and effects from unreasonable search and seizure. I can kill them if I want to. Because of the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Where do your rights come from? Either they come from God, folks, or they can be taken away by men like that. Or men like this. Now, everybody's probably heard this one. Let's see. Did we get any? Let me scan back up there. I got four ones, it looks like, people that knew where I was going to go. And here's where we were going to go. Yeah, Brian Williams. If you can give me a one now that you know where I was headed. Because this is the story that at least the Waystream talked about a little bit this week. I'm going to see this a bit differently than the Waystream does, too. I won't belabor this as much as I probably could have, because this kind of faithlessness, this kind of lying, this kind of bearing false witness, folks, deserves this guy to lose his job. His career should be over. We all know that's not going to happen. What happened? Okay, Brian Williams, war hero that he is, on Letterman, talking about his harrowing experience, but you, the American people, have a right to know, and here I am, taking fire for you, flying through this storm of RPGs in my helicopter. What a brave guy I am. He's been telling this lie in forum after forum for a dozen years, and he got caught because a bunch of people had evidently had enough. And they said you weren't anywhere close to the helicopter that got taken down and had to make a forced landing as a result of being hit by an RPG. It was a set of three. You weren't in that group. You came along an hour later. You've been lying about it, and we've had enough, and we're not going to tolerate it anymore. In an interview this week with Stars and Stripes, Williams finally confessed he's been lying for 12 full years. Then he got on TV, and he said the following. Well, he told Stars and Stripes this. I didn't see. I wasn't going to waste the bandwidth on what he said on his so-called news show. Did he say, I was wrong? I'm sorry? I lied? I didn't see that. What I saw was this, in genuine print, quote, I would not have chosen to make this mistake. Oh, really? I don't know what I screwed up in my mind that caused me to conflate one aircraft with another, unquote. I don't know what you thought you heard, but it wasn't what I think I said. I've been saying it for 12 years. By the way, my company, who could have easily checked to see if it was true, NBC, you know, so-called news agency, and all the people that were with me that know I was lying, they didn't come forward and admit it either, did they? No, folks, the whole stinking network has been lying about this for a decade. No, 12 years, a dozen years. What do I make out of this? Well, It's exactly what other folks have made out of it. If you believe NBC or CBS or ABC or any three-letter propaganda agency, you've probably been duped. I hearken back. There's a listing in here, essentially, of all the other major problems that have gone on for years and years. Other high-profile reporters, Hillary Clinton was caught in a similar lie. Lots of other people have been caught in similar lies. Well, that makes it okay, right? Everybody's lying. That's okay. I said I see it as a test, because basically if he can lie his way out of this one and keep his job, well, you know you've got a real master on the hook here. And a liar like that deserves to be in the top position at the network. Because if he can sell that kind of a lie and people can swallow it, why, for crying out loud, he can probably get you to bend over and take a poke full of poison for the team, right? This is what we're talking. I was joking earlier in the week and say, well, if this guy doesn't cut it with NBC News, if it cost him his job there, no doubt he could get on as White House press secretary. Another story that came out this week, and this guy has been at least sticking by his guns so far as I've seen. CEO of Gallup, the fellow's name is Jim Clifton, came out and said something that yours truly and many, many others, I didn't initiate it. I've read better economists than most of the ones that work for NBC, CNBC, MSNBC, ABC, CBS, FNN, and so forth. They know that the Bureau of Lying Statistics, as I like to call them, lies. Remember what Mark Twain said? There's lies, damn lies, and statistics, and then there's the Bureau of Lying Statistics. Well, everybody knows, that's been paying attention anyway, that they've been fabricating the unemployment data for years. It was during the Clinton regime when they changed the metrics on a whole lot of things. Changed how they calculate inflation, changed how they calculate unemployment, and they've even changed what constitutes being unemployed and who is looking for jobs but can't find them. Story this morning said 44% of all working-age Americans that want a job are not... I'm sorry, only 44% of working-age Americans who do want a job have or are working more than 30 hours a week. How's that for amazing? You live in a nation where of working-age Americans who would like to have a full-time job, only 44% even have 30 hours a week worth. And yet, the unemployment rate, so far as the Bureau of Lying Statistics is concerned, is 5.6%. Well, here's Jim Clifton, head of the Gallup polling organization, coming out and telling you what lots of other honest people have been saying for years. I guess Clifton finally had enough. And the difference now is, it's not news, but it did make news among the three-letter news agencies, because he's one of their own. And Clifton even said later on, hey, I'm concerned for my health. I'm concerned for my safety. Talking about this kind of stuff. I don't remember exactly how he phrased it. I didn't print the article off. But it was funny. None of the people in the organizations, he said, are going to tell you how the calculations are really done. Few Americans know any of that. All right. Well, now a few more do. The ones that have been paying attention have known for a long time. So we've got all kinds of lies upon lies upon lies being revealed this week. For the most part, people aren't going to take this guy, Ben Carson, to task. A few are going to take Brian Williams to task until he passes the test and shows that he can make people drink the Kool-Aid regardless. Then we got this guy. How's this for a false witness bearer at the highest levels? This is a fellow named Michael Hayden, former director of No Such Agency, back before they even were acknowledged to exist, and the former head of the CIA. He revealed what most people already kind of suspected. Right, that his lips were moving and he was lying. No, that the Constitution is a document that he believes he can rewrite, because he is God, remember? When he looks in the mirror, he sees God, based on his own particular beliefs at any given time. He gave a speech at Washington and Lee University, in which the former head of both the CIA and NSA opined that, well, the Fourth Amendment, it means what I say it means, nothing more, nothing less. He argued that what the Fourth Amendment, remember that's the one that used to talk about needing a warrant and prohibiting unreasonable search and seizure? He said what it forbids changed. because he changed his mind after September 11th, 2001. He said that unreasonable search and seizure is prohibited, but since the Constitution is a living document and he gets to decide what reasonableness is, it's about, quote, the totality of circumstances in which we find ourselves in history, unquote. In other words, a word like Humpty Dumpty means what I want it to mean, nothing more, nothing less. It is about who is to be master, that is all. And he went on, if you think I'm being a little bit over the top here, to explain that that's exactly the point. He says that tactics he found unreasonable on September the 10th were reasonable the very next day. And he said, quote, I didn't need to ask Mother May I from the Congress or the President or anyone else. It was within my charter to just decide what's reasonable and what's not. Hey, what are we talking about here, folks? You want a definition of God? Well, you look in the dictionary, see his picture. I'll say it. This kind of stuff really beeps me off. This is bearing false witness. This is a guy who not once, but more than once, presumably, I don't know if they still require oaths from these people or not, but at one point or another, I guarantee you, he probably took an oath to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then he became one. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's bearing false witness. Now, I said earlier, do I interpret, right, these things? Am I going to judge what somebody else calls work on the Sabbath? Not necessarily. But when it's something that is a law that was set up to protect you and that was universally agreed to be the whole purpose of government, to protect rights that came from our God, not the one this guy serves, now I got a problem because he took an oath and he's violating it. In other words, at the point where a whole society turns from law, turns from what is written, and says the words don't mean what they say they mean, they mean what I want them to mean. I'm the God here. And matter of fact, I can rape you. I can violate your privacy. I can look through your bedroom window. I can do anything I darn well want to. What limits are there anymore? What form of law exists in that society? Answer. Sodom and Gomorrah got nothing on this place. And he went on to say this. This is all I'm going to say about this scumbag. And that's as polite of a term as I can use. He went on to say, well, if we're going to draw this line, I think we have to understand, talking about the rape of the Bill of Rights and what's reasonable and what's not, that it's kind of a movable feast here. He said that. It's a movable feast here. Yeah, he's feasting away. Oh, he did. Okay, I got to read one more. I can't let this go by either. He said, hey, I'm not a law enforcement officer. This is a quote. I don't suspect anybody. I'm simply going out there to retrieve information that helps keep my countrymen free and safe. Pause. You lying scumbag. Free and safe. I don't want your kind of freedom keeping me safe, you liar. I wouldn't trust you. I can't trust you. You're a liar and the truth is not in you. Free and safe. You don't even know what those words mean. Ah! This is not about guilt, he said. In fact, let me be really clear. NSA doesn't just listen to bad people. NSA listens to interesting people. People who are communicating information. Unquote. NSA listens to interesting people. NSA rapes good-looking people. NSA does whatever they want to because you're all interesting. This is the absolute, you know, when I look at things and I think, in a week where Brian Williams is lying, and we got so-called doctors saying, I believe in individual freedom, but I'll do whatever I darn well want to, and where we've got the, well, other people that we're going to get to in a second, telling all kinds of other lies, here's a guy basically saying, the law means what I want it to mean, nothing more, nothing less, and I'll do whatever I want to you, you peon. And now I'm going to look in your eyes and tell you it's about keeping you free and safe. And if you believe that, bend over. I think I might want to inject you with something. Is it poison or is it not? Hey, have I ever lied to you before? Here's one from the Oval Office. The National Prayer Breakfast was recent. You probably heard about some of this. Ultimately, what was interesting, of course, was that the so-called Christian commander-in-chief basically railed against all the evils that have been done in the name of the God of the Bible. And then he went on essentially to excuse the names, things that were done in the name of the Allah of a different book. He excused Islam while taking various other religions to task. That wasn't the first time. Here's the quote that I'm going to just mention briefly. A whole lot of people have weighed in on this. And, of course, remember the 80-20 rule. You betcha. I'm not defending ex-Christianity because a whole lot of things have been done in the name of Jesus and been done in the name of God that if we'll read, that was the point of this morning's discussion, if we'll read what it really says, well, they've been lying about his Sabbaths. They've been doing things in his name that were not in his name for centuries. Nothing new there. But now we get to this, and we see something really different. The piece is from the Canada Free Press, Klaus Rohrig. And it says, for the past 6 years, there's been a debate among conservatives about the competency of Barack Obama. Some say he's evil. Others say he's incompetent. Well, he says, I've waffled. Sometimes I even think both were correct. But here's the point, and here's the reason why he entitled this piece, The Caliph of America. He didn't spell it right. It needs a K, right? The Caliph of America. Given the more bizarre attempts, he said, he and his spokespeople are making nowadays to try to dissociate Islam from terrorism. ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, the Muslim Brotherhood, and all these stuff railing about death to America by any name, he said, I am starting to believe that the president, he puts it in quotes at least, is not so secretly rooting for the other side. And then he goes on talking about how they're basically making an excuse for radical Islamist nut jobs. Well, they're not just making excuses, folks. They're arming and training them. And while claiming to bomb them on the one hand, they're dropping supplies on the other hand. And he says they literally went to extremes. Etymological calisthenics. Remember the shooter down at Fort Hood, Texas? That was called workplace violence, rather than admitting that he was a nutcase Muslim executioner gone ape. They call some of the other things man-caused disasters, rather than admitting that they were Islamic adherents doing exactly what their holy book tells them to do. And then he went on to say they've even got the point where they're claiming that groups like the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria aren't even really Islamic. Now, by the way, the same Just Us Department is saying the real threat in America, number one threat, are lone wolf, probably white male Christians out there. And, of course, that's the reason why we have drones. What other conclusion is his bottom line that could one draw other than all of the stuff we're seeing going on is deliberate and by design? That the administration is now clearly trying to tip the scales in favor of America's enemies and degrading America's enemy ability to prevail. And they've already completed the rape of the founding documents. The only conclusion, he says, that can be drawn from the administration's not-so-tacit support of Islamic terrorists is that the emperor himself is anxious for the new caliphate to succeed and for him to be the caliph of America. We'll talk economics for a second. The other big news this week, and it's kind of refreshing, I guess, in comparison to all the things here. They elected some new folks in Greece. And these are folks that ideologically I'm not on the same page with. They're by and large leftists and so forth. But you got to hand it to them. At least they're sticking to their guns. And they seem to have some chutzpah. They have basically been saying, we're going to withdraw from the Troika. The Troika is one of the terms that's used kind of in a defamatory sense against the European Central Bank and the European Union and the European Commission. In other words, big brother of the Euro land. And they know what's gone on over there and that Greece has taken it on the chin. And they're basically saying they want out. And so both sides are playing chicken. About a day ago, the European Central Bank pulled the trigger. And they told banks in the European Union, you're not allowed to take Greek debt as collateral. They're literally trying to stick it to these people. There were meetings all over Europe, and the Greek finance minister has been visiting various capitals. He's been meeting with the German finance minister and with others. There was a funny story where the German finance minister says, well, we couldn't come to terms. We agreed to disagree. And then the Greek finance minister says, no, we didn't even agree to disagree, which I thought was funny. Well, the ante keeps going up. What we have now is, in the last 24 hours, Standard & Poor's has downgraded Greece, and they've cut them to B-minus ratings, saying they may cut them further. The hits just keep on coming, says the headline. And the Standard & Poor's even went on to say this. Now, listen to this. This is considered verboten, right? You are not supposed to suggest to the sheeple that there may be a bank run. Imagine, if you will, what would happen if the Janet Yellen was to go on TV and say, you know, I think we've got such a big mess on our hands here that we may have a bunch of bank runs in the United States. There'd be panic. These are the same kind of nutcases that if she changes one word, or the maestro changes one word, like an extended period of time, people are afraid what the result would be. So why would Standard & Poor's come out and say the following? In our view, a prolongation of talks with official creditors could also lead to further pressure on financial stability in the form of deposit withdrawals, and in a worst-case scenario, the imposition of capital controls and a loss of access to lender of last resort financing. In other words, and I like the way ZeroHedge puts it pretty bluntly, we now have not only the European Central Bank, but rating agencies like S&P doing everything they can to put a Greek bank run in place. And then they can say, ha, 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 you see, you folks, we told you. You mess with us, we'll hurt you. We'll put the shaft to your people. You stand up to us, we'll destroy the banking system that we put in place. Bottom line, they say, either make the government, the Greek government, withdraw its demands, cave, make them an offer they can't refuse, or, if that doesn't work, throw them out, leading to a new government. The other stories basically said, as of yesterday, 10 days, they got 10 days, they issued an ultimatum to a Greek exit or else, cave or else. So the pressure is really up. Now, the funny thing was, when I was talking about liars a minute ago, and I mentioned various kinds of liars and other people, there's plenty of lying to go around. J.P. Morgan, one of the groups that I'll admit I think of as, well, if you think about evil banksters, I picture J.P. Morgan and Goldman Sachs. Well, they paid $100 million, well, no, $99.5 million, to reserve a lawsuit having to do with their rigging of basically international money exchanges. They call it the fix, and that's appropriate. Now get this. They were accused, along with other banks, 12 other major banks, of rigging prices in the $5.3 trillion per day foreign exchange market. Now get this, folks. This is a market, foreign exchange, that they were rigging and manipulating. And it amounts to $5+ trillion a day. Do the math. What's 1% of $5 trillion a day? Hint, hint. This $100 million? A slap on the wrist? No, no. It's not even a tap on the pinky of your little toe. Sometimes people will joke and say, well, they had to pay a fine equivalent to, you know, missing a second martini at lunch. No, no. This is something like 1/20,000th of a day's worth of purloined profits. They got away with it for a measly $100 million. They're laughing all the way to their own bank. Talk about chicanery, inside jobs, making a big deal about literally having paid a tiny bribe. Maybe they had to pay a few more $100 million under the table to get away with this little of a slap on the wrist. But this is incredible. People see this and they think, wow, J.P. Morgan got fined almost $100 million. Yeah, that was several minutes worth of their illegal purloined theft, thievery. violation of that Ten Commandments thing. Meanwhile, that same group that we just saw issuing the proper threats, they've learned their lesson, I guess, to Greece with Standard & Poor's. They settled a Department of Just Us lawsuit this week for $1.5 billion. Now, that's maybe amounting to a slap on the wrist, but here's the kicker, okay? They had to agree not to point out that the U.S. government was, in fact, retaliating on them for daring to downgrade the U.S. debt. Are you with me? See, they can downgrade Greece's debt all they want. They can threaten Greece. They can even come out and say, hey, be aware, there's going to be some bank runs on Greece, and we're going to help initiate them by telling you there's going to be some bank runs on Greece. But don't you dare do anything like that to your Elohim, the great God U.S. debt. Because basically, the sticking point here was that the Department of Justice and the lawyers for S&P, basically, this is the Wall Street Journal reporting overnight, that the Department of Justice lowered its asking price for how much fines they wanted. They backed off demands that S&P actually admit to violating laws. The only thing that mattered is they had to agree not to accuse the U.S. government of retaliating for what, in fact, they were being retaliated for. Here's, and I'm going to do these others just in sequence, right? We're talking about, in other words, bearing false witness, and thou shalt not steal, and oh, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Of course, if you believe you own your neighbor's, I guess you think it's your stuff, then you don't have a problem, do you? It's all about who is to be God, that is all. I'm suggesting, in other words, that when you look out at the United States and indeed the bankster world today, it's tough for me to imagine that there aren't any of those Ten Commandments that they don't literally hold in utter contempt and violate continually. James Turk, I'll just do the headline from a couple of these, talking again about the situation in Greece, says there's a historic revolt against corrupt Western banksters. It's now underway. And you've got these unlikely leaders of it, this fellow Spiras and the Greek finance minister. I got the names, and it's a tough name to pronounce. That seem to be leading the charge. And the concern among the European Union is that if Greece really does stand up to Big Brother, right? Remember the old story, the emperor has no clothes, and admit that the emperor has no clothes, and then withdraw from the Euroland, if the Grexit, the Greek exit from the Euro happens, and Greece actually manages to get better, whoa, that would be the worst possible thing, right? Because then people might actually start saying, you know, there's a way out of this mess. Just tell the banksters to go pound salt. And that's literally what they're wanting to do, and that's what will not be permitted. That's how come the banksters are going to say, we're going to get your banks run now. We can blame you for it, rather than blaming the inevitable on what we've been doing. So here Jim Turk is essentially saying it. There's this revolt underway, and people are realizing how big the stakes are. Charles Hugh Smith, the headline from this piece earlier in the week, just Greece just blew up the empire's Death Star of debt. Can't have that happening now, can we? From David Stockman, a former Reagan-era budget advisor, history in the balance, he said, why Greece must repudiate its banker bailout debts and do the Grexit, exit the euro. Now and again, he says, in history, we get to an inflection point. Here we are. February 2015 is one such moment. The craven corruption and appeasement of the banksters and financial markets have now become the modus operandi around the world. All of these things are destroying the EU and the single currency, and essentially what is getting ready to happen is the greatest monetary train wreck ever recorded. The question is whether Greece and its Prime Minister, Yanis Varoufakis, will pursue or cave. And then going one step further, Varoufakis has already said, I'm the finance minister of a bankrupt country, and we're not gonna pile more debt on bad debt. This came out yesterday. The new leader of the Greek government, Alexis Tsipras, has made it clear they're gonna honor their promises. Whoa! Well, then here's what Paul Craig Roberts, former U.S. Treasury Secretary, says. Let's not mince words. The new Greek government officials may have an accident. Smaller countries than them have been overthrown by CIA-organized coups. Leaders have been killed. He says, I'm not predicting that that's what's going to happen. It's just that they may be assassinated. It's entirely possible. I've never thought, he said, that the United States would allow a new government in any of its vassal states to rise up and become independent of Washington's control. People are coming out and saying, boy, this is serious stuff. And then there's the Russia and Putin card, too. So all around the world, you've got people on the one hand lying, telling you you need to take a vaccination. Do we want to poison you? Hey, we're not going to tell you what's in it. Don't worry about that. You can't trust the people that are reporting. You certainly can't trust those people to put their hand on a Bible and swore to preserve and protect and defend a Constitution that they could care less about and they're going to redefine as it suits them anyway. One more. Actually, two more stories, one more entity. One of my least favorites. Transportation sexual abuse. Are these people keeping you safe, folks? Let's be real here. How many terrorists have the blue-gloved assassins of sexual freedom at the Transportation Sexual Abuse Agency? How many have they stopped? Answer, not one. How many people have had stuff ripped off? Answer, just about every single person I've ever met. Seriously. I know lots and lots and lots of people. I don't know if it's dozens or hundreds at this point who have written to me or told me in person, I don't fly anymore. I hate to get on an airplane anymore. And I certainly don't do anything stupid like put cash or real valuables in my luggage because they'll be stolen. I've had all kinds of people tell me how they've had stuff stolen out of their luggage. I did a story last week. 400 TSA agents have been arrested or fired for theft. If they had even caught one terrorist, which they haven't, that would be 400 times more of thievery among the TSA than terrorists caught. But hey, you know, the actual ratio is infinite. So what do we got here? This week, according to the Activist Post, the TSA announced that they're going to require a special driver's license. You know it already. It's biometrics. It's the real ID. And not only is it going to be required real soon, TSA is going to make sure you have one before you're allowed to board a domestic flight by next year, 2016. If you think it's the mark of the beast, I'm not going to argue with you. And if you really thought it was good before, wait till you hear this. Remember the Jews in Nazi Germany that got to wear yellow badges? Well, on your real ID, there are going to be not only extensive background checks, but all kinds of little indicators like stars, gold stars for good behavior, and no word it says on what the markings might be for troublemakers. Maybe they'll be quiet. You won't see them, but they'll know who you are. They're already going to contain biometric security features, RFID chips. Now, nothing new here except for the fact that now they've announced a date. Time to pull the plug on this one and just come out and do it. And then we got this. We got another one of these liars who puts his hand on the Bible and cares not about the fact that government is supposed to secure these rights. This, I'm going to give the guy's name. There's something called H.R. 719. Now, this is not passed yet, but don't worry. It's a done deal, just a question of when, whether it'll happen this year or get renamed next year. If people rise up against it, just like that has happened with the RFID chips and the real ID. Remember, it was all the way back in 2005 that was first attempted to be pushed on Americans, and some of them quoted Revelation and said, we're not going to do it. What do? They're patient. They'll wait. They'll come up with some false flags. They'll just push and condition and get people used to it, and then they'll eventually do it, and it'll happen quietly. This new bill would require so-called criminal investigators from TSA to spend at least half their time investigating, apprehending, or detaining the peons who are suspected. Not required that we actually try you or have evidence, remember, just suspect you of committing a crime. Now, remember, we've already got the NSA guy saying you're all interesting. We don't have to suspect you at all in order to be able to tap you, grope you, x-ray you, fondle your wife's breast, or feel under your kid's pants. And now, we're going to spend over half of our time detaining people that are suspected. And you're all suspected. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any license to be here anyway, right? People are saying, hey, this is just another reason why people will say we don't want to travel anymore. That's all correct. And this law says, I'll read you what Martin Armstrong that wrote this piece said. This new legislation would create a kind of Berlin Wall around all Americans because it would provide this federal agency with a huge, literally a permit, to prevent people from traveling. And the guy who put forward this abomination, his name is John Katko, U.S. Representative, is a former federal prosecutor. Well, there you go. So he knows, quote, precisely what he's doing, writing a law that is so broad that anyone suspected of a crime won't be able to leave the country. This itself is a crime. Bear in mind that if you have gold in a safe deposit box, they can claim that that's money laundering, carry up to 25 years in prison. The bill will now result in the arrest of anyone for any alleged crime whatsoever, and it will apply to everything from taxes to domestic disputes. And what the end of the story is this. Basically, what you have here is the unholy alliance of the two most hated three-letter agencies in America, TSA plus IRS. All right, pause. Don't miss any questions. What I want to do just as we wrap up is make a couple of points on this whole vaccine thing. And give me some ones and twos. Have you heard about the big brouhaha? Ones if you have, twos if you haven't. Because I'm going to contend something up front on this one. And this probably is not going to surprise most of you. We've talked about Ebola off and on for a number of months. Be afraid, be very afraid. If Big Brother can tell you that you must have an Ebola vaccine, right? We've got camps literally set up. Executive orders already in place saying if we suspect that you might have one of these diseases, we can send you off to a concentration camp. We can certainly strap you down and inject you with whatever we want to. I guess we could kill you, too, because the vaccine may kill you, and we're going to take it upon ourselves to make that decision for you. Informed consent? No, none of that. What's happening today, I suspect, is the following. Measles, right? Here is a childhood disease. One time, not too many years ago, 90% of Americans got it. The vast majority of all of those came out with immunity to it and never had to take any shots and never had any problems as a result. I'm going to skip this piece, although I do like this. Let me just read the headline. This is from Andrew P. Napolitano, former federal judge. To vaccinate or not to vaccinate was the headline of his editorial this week. Talking about Governor Chris Christie, who ignited a firestorm because basically he waffled, saying it just might be that parents in New Jersey ought to have the ability to have some say-so about their children. Then there was Senator Ron Paul from Kentucky, who said, if we have a free society, parents ought to be able to make some choices. What did I say? I said Ron, yeah. Rand is the son. Okay, Rand Paul, senator from Kentucky. And what Judge Napolitano says correctly is, hey, remember, we once had this thing called a presumption of individual liberty. It was guaranteed by the Declaration and the Constitution, and that's being discarded. And once that's done, there's no limit on what the government can compel us to do, all in the name of science or, quote, any other of its modern-day gods. On that score, he nails it, folks. That's exactly what I've been talking about. We're talking about fake Elohim, other mighty ones. We could care less about your God, says Ben Carson, alleged doctor. We will make the decision. As to your rights to your property or your life, don't give me that. And don't tell me about your God either. We'll decide for you. Oh, and we're going to continue to claim, liars that we are, that we believe in individual rights. Just not very much, any more than we believe in that different God. Some numbers that may help. Now, this is a piece from Vox Day earlier in the week. He gets the numbers directly from the CDC and points out some things you're not hearing from the waste stream. You go back 100 years. Early part of the 1900s, remember, 90% of everybody in the nation got this disease. It was a normal childhood disease. And There were people that died from it. As a matter of fact, here's the real numbers. It was 1 in 11,000 people in 1909 that died from measles. 1 in 11,000 people died. So the mortality wasn't very high, nothing like Ebola or a lot of the other newly engineered diseases. But nevertheless, a lot of people did die. Over 8,000 in the years 1900 through 1909. As a matter of fact, 8,377 people on average died from something associated with the measles. By the 1920s, that number had dropped, even though the population was higher. It was down to just over 6,600 deaths. That's per year. 6,600 people a year. But by the 1950s, we had better medical care, had better sanitation, all kinds of things. The number had dropped to under 450 deaths per year. Now, guess what? Some of you may know this. When did the measles vaccine come out? 1963. 1963 was when the measles vaccine came out. By that time, the number of deaths due to measles had already declined by 97%. Especially if you account for the change in population, right? The population had grown dramatically. So before there was a vaccine, the risk of measles mortality had gone down from a pretty small number, 1 in 11,000 in the early 1900s, to 1 in half a million by 1962. And here's how, columnist Vox Day puts it. In other words, 97.6% of the population-corrected decline in measles mortality took place prior to the introduction of a vaccine. And that was despite the fact 90% plus of the population was infected with measles at one point or another in their lives. And then he goes through some other mathematical calculations and says, look, if there weren't any vaccinations at all, in the worst possible case you can imagine, maybe 248 deaths per year would happen. By the way, there have been over 100 people that are admitted to have died from measles vaccinations of late. So he asks what I think is a really good question. Look, if you're willing to say we're going to rape people's rights, strap them down, take their kids from them, and force them to take a vaccination because we know better than you and we could care less what your God might have to say about it, right? If that 250 potential deaths a year in a nation of 300 plus million is a sufficient justification, then how can you possibly justify permitting any child to ride as a passenger in a car? Mortality there is far higher. Matter of fact, there are 800 school-aged children killed every year in motor vehicle crashes during travel to and from school, normal school hours. Three times as many killed every year traveling to and from school, a place where they, in many cases, demand that the child be vaccinated. All he's pointing out is the following. This is obscene. People are being focused on the wrong things by liars for the wrong reasons. And by the way, let's not even talk about riding a bike or taking a bath. They're talking about elimination of a parental right to medical consent in order to take care of a risk of 1 in 1.287 million of mortality. And he points out, here's the really irritating part. There's a lot of folks that call themselves Christian or conservative or libertarians. And why is it that this bizarre argument appeals, right? We're going to protect us by forcing you to take a vaccine. Let me go to this piece. This one comes from a doctor named Dr. Lee Hybe, M.D., about how the vaccine hysteria that is being promulgated right now could spark a totalitarian nightmare. Now, why am I spending the time on this again? Yeah, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. And we're also talking about the fact that this is arguably one of the most dangerous sales jobs that we've seen being pushed on the American people. The voices shrieking to forcibly vaccinate people, says Dr. Hybe, are the same voices that shriek about a woman's right to choose. Isn't that amazing? Abortion. If her body is so sacrosanct, if she gets to choose a right to deliver a child or not, if she has this total authority over her body, why is it that you can then claim we're going to strap her down and possibly kill her with an injection to supposedly protect her? Doesn't she have the same right to refuse something else growing inside her? And as I've pointed out, folks, if you can disarm her and expose her to rape, what claim does she have to be able to protect her body anyway? In other words, if you look at all of these arguments that are being proposed by these various people out here, none of them hold any kind of logical water at all. And then there's medical ethics, right? This doctor that I was railing against to begin with, didn't he understand this medical concept called informed consent? Didn't he take a Hippocratic oath? No one is supposed to be forced to accept treatment without understanding the risks and agreeing to it. Vaccination, notes Dr. Lee Hybe, is a medical treatment with known risks, including death. It's antithetical to all ethics and medicine to mandate that other people do that. Well, the only thing I can comment on that one is, hey, Big Brother does that all the time. If they can kill you, if they can steal from you because 51% want your stuff, why are we surprised? It's not undisputable science. It's not finalized science. None of the course. We're not gonna belabor that. If you believe, here's the one that I think is really interesting. If you believe that vaccines protect you, absolutely, positively, without question, from catching the disease, why does it matter? Why do you care whether you have to vaccinate somebody else or not? You got the poke, you're protected. Your children got poked, they're protected. What does it matter what the neighbor kids are doing? Why are you coveting your neighbor's kids and wanting to poke them? Aren't you protected? There's all kinds of things we could talk about, herd immunity and other various lies. I've mentioned all this stuff before. The level of chicanery here is beyond the pale. This doctor goes on to point, he's got, 20, well, anyway, lots and lots of points about deaths from measles, people that have been vaccinated, tuberculosis deaths with vaccinations, Lancet reported inflammatory bowel disease, a.k.a. Crohn's and ulcerative colitis, is 13 times more prevalent among persons vaccinated for measles. In other words, it's not just autism. There's all kinds of other things going on. 70% of SIDS deaths, according to a study from the American Academy of Neurology back in the 1980s, occurred within 3 weeks of pertussis vaccination. It had 100 consecutive cases confirming that. In the Netherlands, a study was done demonstrating that German measles and whooping cough were twice as common among unvaccinated children. Hey, that sounds good, right? But, on the other hand, throat inflammation, ear infections, rheumatologic complaints, seizures, and febrile convulsions were much more common among the vaccinated group, as were aggressive behavioral episodes, 8 times more frequent in vaccinated children, and same thing goes for sleep disorder. And they even more likely to end up having to have their tonsils removed. Australia, 2008-09, had epidemics of whooping cough and measles. And over there, authorities are forced to reveal the vaccination status of children. Turns out that 84% of the Australian kids who got the whooping cough were fully vaccinated, as are the vast majority, 78% of those who got the measles. Science is not fully settled. There are perfectly reasonable reasons why people who have the ability to make informed consent for themselves would choose to be free and to say no. But what's happening? We're being fed a bunch of lies by liars who have already admitted that they're looking to see massive genocide, that they're already planning to be able to send people, because they've got the laws, they've got the concentration camps in place, to various kinds of places. And we've already seen the evil, be afraid, be very afraid epidemic of Ebola now being soft-pedaled, and the shift is on to measles instead. And if they can convince people that the God-given rights to life and to your own body can be overridden just because of a scare about measles and a vaccine that already doesn't work, Not like they try to sell it does anyway, that's for sure. And then how much more so for an Ebola vaccine? Last story, and then we'll wrap it up. We got the U.S. government, did you know this, has spent $3 billion to silence people that have been injured demonstrably by vaccines since 1989. This thing is called VAERS. The vaccine, it's a response. What's VAERS? It's in my list here somewhere. Somebody can point it on the screen. Anyway, they have not only a slush fund that's paid for out of the vaccine excise taxes that are added to each dose of a vaccine, but also, here it is, a vaccine adverse event reporting system, VAERS. So here's how it works. If you have a child who gets autism, for example, although they don't accept that as a diagnosis, or something else, and you can prove it to the vaccine court, then you might get attorney's fees and maybe a big settlement. They're going to keep it quiet, and the company that is at fault is not going to pay. They're going to be indemnified by Big Brother, and the payment is going to come from this excise tax. So far, they've spent over $3 billion. And the author of this one in the Daily Sheeple says, people just plain aren't even aware that the vaccine court exists. They'll deny that it even exists. But it was created in 1986 by the U.S. government to protect pharmaceutical companies from lawsuits that had been arising due to the preponderance of illnesses and injuries stemming from the company's vaccination products. So now they have transferred the burden of proof. You have to go into this court and prove that there is a scientific claim that the vaccine caused the problem. Hey, they won't even admit that that's possible, and yet they're paying out billions of dollars because it is. You're not going to hear about this via the waste stream media, it says. Guess why? Well, among others, Merck sponsors CNN. Hey, isn't that the same company that was the whistleblowers were saying was lying about some of the things going on? Lying about the fact that they manipulated data? Last comment, and then we'll wrap it up for today. There's a 6,000% increase in cancer rates around Fukushima. Now think about this. In the United States, people are coming unglued because of the fear of a childhood disease that kills 1.5 million people. And in Fukushima, they're being lied to about a disease that has caused cancer to go up 6,000%. And killed who knows how many. And by the way, if cancer rates in the West Coast of America go up even a fraction of a percent, it'll kill far more people than we're talking about with any kind of conceivable measles outbreak. People are being lied to. We live in a land where false witness has become so epidemic that it makes the epidemics that they're using to try to convince people to go worship at the altar of another god look pale by comparison. Where are we? How far gone are things? This is amazing stuff. All right. Any last questions or comments? Where are we time-wise? Well, let me close with a couple of comments from Isaiah chapter 6. This is the Haftorah for this week. This is the prophet who was called. His answer, Hineni. Am I worthy to speak? Well, there were some angels. This is his vision. Angel took a coal from the altar, touched it to my lips, said the prophet Yeshayahu. And the angel said to him, the seraph said to him, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin purged. And then he reported the following words from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Go and tell this people. I'm going to suggest this still applies. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know, yada, perceive. Don't have that kind of knowledge. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and make teshuvah return and be healed. There it is, folks. Forget all this crap about vaccines and other false mighty ones. I believe the plagues are coming, and I have a strong and increasing suspicion that some of the first gods to be judged are the ones that are being presented as settled science. Worship at this altar. Want to be healed? Pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we can make teshuva, return to Him, ask for it, and we will be healed. We got a long ways to go, and we got a whole bunch of liars we need to learn and accept and recognize we've inherited lies from our fathers. And not only that, we're getting sold lies literally every time we turn on the TV from so many of these people that, well, if they pass the test, they get to keep their jobs. What's the test? Can you convince them to drink the Kool-Aid again today? Convince them to worship a different God at a different altar. Let's pray and then close with the Aaronic blessing. Abba, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. The lies are incredible. We know that the deception that's coming is arguably the greatest, the strongest ever before seen. We can see the technology. We can recognize the level, but I don't think, Father, we really have that understanding. We can look back at what happened on Mount Sinai and the fact that we turned from those promises over and over again, as a matter of fact, and eventually went into exile, and we're still there. But, Father, we pray, we know that we've been blinded, that we've been made deaf, that we've been lied to. And we pray that you would give your healing. Open our eyes. Give us ears to hear. Father, write your Torah upon our hearts. Help us to study, to walk in obedience. Give us your guidance. Deliver us from the evil. Help us to be counted worthy to escape all this stuff that we can see coming down upon the earth and upon those who worship different gods. Help us to come out, to be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Father, we pray for our loved ones as well who are walking in rebellion. Deliver them. Help us to be witnesses. Help us to blow your shofar. Take a coal from the altar. Touch it to our lips, that we can speak your truth. If they won't listen to us, Father, our loved ones or those that you would send us to, we'll send other witnesses, we pray, too. Honest witnesses who will speak truth and not lies. Help us to be found doing your work in all that lies ahead. Help us to be good and faithful servants. Protect us and guide us. This we ask in your name. We thank you, Father. We praise you, for your word is true. Hallelujah. Amen. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, "This is how you are to bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vikuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, Viasim lecha ha ha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thank you, folks. Shabbat shalom.